This morning's lesson comes from Matthew chapter 22, verse 28 through 32. That is Matthew chapter 22, verses 28 through 32. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read which was spoken unto God by saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but is the God of living.
When our blessed Savior lived upon this earth, he traversed the dusty paths and highways of the land that we today call Palestine. He moved from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south and back again on several occasions. Sometimes he crossed the Jordan River to go make his trip completely in Jewish territory. And sometimes he went through the country of Samaria. And almost always when he went through the country of Samaria, he would perform miracles that would astonish the Samaritans. But he laid the way, if you please, for the preaching and the work of Philip the evangelist, who preached the gospel in the city of Samaria a few years later and made many, many converts to Jesus Christ. So many of the parables of Jesus are not only interesting, but they give us some deep insight into the human nature of our Lord and our need for a proper relationship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In the passage of Scripture, and by the way, Caleb, I gave you the wrong one. In the passage of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning, we have a parable of a man who had two sons. Anyone can understand that, both in that day and this, because there are men today who have more than one son, even as there were in ancient times. And he said to his first son, the elder of the two, go work in my vineyard today. And he said, no, I won't go. But the Bible tells us, Matthew related to us, that afterward he repented and went. Some versions of the Bible use the word relented, and I'll not go into that much this morning, because relent and repent almost always go together. To the second son, he said, go work in my vineyard today. That's a simple command, easy to understand. And the second son said, I will, sir, but he didn't. And so Jesus concluded this very simple little act of life that might be found in any family that owned a piece of property. He concluded it by asking the question, which one of these men did the will of his father? And the disciples answered, the first one. And Jesus complimented them for having the correct answer. Someone might say, well, what possible relationship could that parable be to people living in the 21st century? And it might very well be that there is a greater relationship than one might at first suspect. Both of these sons were presented initially with the same commandment. One, through deception, said, "I go, sir," but he didn't. His actions exposed him to be other than an obedient and honest son. You know, sometimes it gets very hard in life when we learn that one of our relatives is not living the Christian life. Many years ago, there was inducted into the prison down here on 8th Street, Jefferson Avenue, a young man. Of course, I didn't know anything about his coming or anything of the sort, but his grandmother, who had reared him, sent me a note and said, "He is in there. Will you go down and visit him?" And in those days, visiting the pen was a not much easier task than it is today. And so I went down and I met him. I talked to him for a long time. I said, "Your grandmother tells me that you were baptized into Christ." And he said, "Yes." I said, "There is a group of disciples here in the penitentiary that meet every Lord's Day and partake of the Lord's Supper. Will you find out where they meet and go and be with them, provided you're given permission to do so?" And he said, "I don't know." And I said, "Why don't you know?" And he said, "Well, I'm in here for stealing snuff out of a grocery store. And one of the other guys who stole some snuff and tobacco is supposed to be a Christian, and he told on me when the police came asking questions." I said, "Did they ever catch him?" He said, "Oh, yes. They got all three of us, but I'm the only one that ended up here." And so I said to him, "You can't be bitter about what has happened to you in life. Certainly it isn't fair, but life is not fair." And I talked to him at great length. Then I went to the warden and talked to him and explained to him that this boy had a problem. He was mentally handicapped, and that it would be better for him if he could be in a prison other than this one, where almost all of the 700 prisoners in the North Wall were doing hard time for murder and some other equally atrocious crimes. And so the warden, who was sympathetic, transferred him over to one of the prisons in the central state. And I understand that he served his five-year period and left over there with a reasonably decent attitude on life. When he went back to the place from which he'd come, he told his grandmother, "I want to go back to the church again." Although at that time, Brother Tom Miller had a large group of Christians in the prison to which he went. And he felt that he ought to confess his sins before the people before whom he had committed them. And she didn't discourage him, and I probably wouldn't have either. And so he confessed his sins and once again became a member, faithful member, of the small congregation that he attended in that county. And yet, he told me later, "They won't let me forget." And I said, "Won't let you forget what?" "Well," he said, "if anything goes wrong around the church house, a window gets broken or something like that, I get blamed for it, and the men in the church will question me severely about it." And so happened I had a meeting scheduled with that church, and I touched on that theme while I was there in a hope of keeping him interested in spiritual things and working in the body of Christ. Some people think that they are better than they are, and others think that they are worse than they are. The Jewish leaders had committed themselves to obey God and to lead others to him to be a light to the Gentiles, but they didn't do it. There are classic hypocrites today in the church as there was in ancient days. These people were classic hypocrites, whether dealt with the law of Moses or the gospel of Christ. And even in religion, people fall short of living up to the high principles of Christianity. And as a result of that, other people will make fun of them. We need to be very, very careful of thinking soberly about ourselves. Not that we are better than anyone else in the world or worse than anyone else in the world, that we are human beings, and as human beings from time to time, we do that which is wrong in the sight of both God and men. But we don't keep on doing it. As soon as we become aware of it, we repent and confess publicly if that's necessary and get back to serving Jesus the best way we can. There's a story told about a gifted young man who was endowed with a keen mind and a very winsome personality. His friends made fun of him. He always made good grades. They referred to him as the egghead. I never saw an egg that was too smart, so I don't really get the connection there. But at any rate, that's what they called him. They also called him the whiz kid because he usually aced his exams in school. And so in order to be not to suffer ridicule at the hands of his friends, he began to do what in his day they called goofing off in school. He didn't do his homework. He didn't do any study. He didn't read his texts as he was supposed to. And as a result, his grades plummeted like a rock thrown out of a high window. And he was more acceptable to those who made very little effort to excel in high school. And he became well pleased with the way he was. But Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to put people down, to make them less than what they are, but to take their talents, whatever they might be, and raise them up so that they might glorify him and his holy faith. Non-Christian friends, who were so-called friends of this young man, non-Christian friends would make fun of him for going to church. And so he quit that too. He and his father had a long sit-down over that, and he missed only two services because his father explained to him, make any difference what people call you. When the first disciples of Jesus were upon this earth, they stoned them. They killed them. They didn't just call them eggheads and let them go on. So he said, what you need to do is continue to serve Christ, and he added, and bring your grades up just a little. And so after a while, after a tumultuous turmoil for 2 years or so in high school, he finally decided he would go back to his old ways because he found them to be better. When I read that story in a book of illustrations by one of our brethren, I couldn't help but think of the language of Jeremiah. Go back to the old ways. Walk in the good paths. And not stay in the paths that are evil and destructive in their nature. His non-Christian friends may have been turned off, as they put it, by his serving the Lord. But he won handsomely in the end. Not only so, but he took the advantage of the opportunity to teach them. And one by one, his friendship deepened with these young men, And he brought them all but one to Christ. That's what you call turning the tables in a good way, isn't it? And he was a great man in that respect. When he graduated high school, he went to college, he became a businessman. But he converted a lot of his friends in college as well. And he converted many, many people who worked for him in the company. The people would testify, he was an easy man to hear. He treated us right. He treated us as best he could. And so we were willing to hear. And the result was, they became Christians too. So the person who might think that he's worse than what he really is finds himself in a state in which he is worse and has to come back to Christ. You know, this applies to the church as a whole. I can remember the Brotherhood of Jesus Christ when we stood four square on our Lord's gospel. We were undenominational in our nature. Christianity was our rule of life. And then we began to think about maybe the church needs to be restructured. And my question to that was, why? And the answer came that we needed to build a new ecumenical image in the world, or in the, at least in the community where we are. Do away with the barriers of fellowship with other religious bodies around us. And what that really resulted in was the dulling of the conscience of Christians so that they appeared ecumenical, but they gave up their faith in the process. That's enough to make a strong man cry, and maybe it should. But we need to be very, very careful about what we come to love. Say, well, preacher, ecumenical movement, isn't the unity of the church is interesting to you? Yes, but I'm not going to give up what I know the Bible teaches to get it. And neither should anyone else. And so we have these men today who are writing books in which they make fun of the church, a prominent college president whose name I won't reveal at this point, made fun of the idea. He mocked the idea of the restoration of the church. He said, which one you want to restore? The one in Corinth? The one in Athens? We don't want to restore any church that had troubles like Corinth. We want to restore the church in her pristine purity as she was the day she was established. We're not interested in developing more sin. There's enough of that around. What we're interested in is developing some holiness. And we teach people regularly, both in and out of the church building, you don't have to stay the way you are. You can change. Christ will give you the ability to do that. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, in the verses preceding the reading for this morning, the religious leaders in Jesus' day committed themselves to obey God and lead others to Him. But they didn't. They didn't do what they had been committed to do. And some of them actually became very hard on our Lord for eating with tax collectors, even if they were Jewish tax collectors. And as a result of that, Jesus was not able to change them. The weakness was not in Jesus. It was in the corruption of their souls. And they didn't want to change to be any better. Have you ever wondered why the word conversion is used in the scriptures to describe a person who has moved from a life of sin to a life of holiness? But it's used because that which is converted is changed entirely. And when we are converted to Jesus Christ, we're not the same people we were before. And if we are, maybe we ought to try it again. Conversion is the same thing as the new birth of which our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John. Conversion is changing. I preached a sermon with that point in it one time, after which a lady came to me and she said, "I don't like to change." And I said, "Well, unless you're pretty near perfect, then you won't enjoy heaven, because you have to change to get there." And eventually, I think she came around to the point. But the word conversion means to change over. I'll tell you a little story to illustrate it. A young fellow was out with his girlfriend one night, and when he brought her back home in the car, she said, "If you'll put the top down, I'll let you kiss me." And he was telling one of his friends about it the next day, and he said, "It only took me 20 minutes to get the top down." And he said, "Man, what in the world is wrong with you? I can put the top down in my car in less than a minute." And he said, "Yes, but yours is a convertible." He was working on the wrong thing, wasn't he? I've often wondered if he got his kiss. Anyway, converting means to change. To change for the better, to change to be like Christ, to be like the ancient saints, to develop the desire within the heart to go to heaven and remain there throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. But there's some things that change requires. And these things cannot be sloughed aside. For example, change demands that we have a true and abiding faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Can't be converted without believing that. Change also demands that we repent of the sinful things that we did in our lives, and in their places we will put good things that are taught to us in the Word of God. There are two powerful scriptures, I think, in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts regarding this matter of repentance. Jesus told a story about a tower that fell on some people and killed them. And he said, "Unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Perish like they did. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul made it very plain when he said, "There was a time when God winked at your ignorance. But now, things are different. But now, he requires all men everywhere to repent." Has he changed his mind on that? No. So it must still be a requirement for all men everywhere. Why does he want all men everywhere to repent? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained to be the judge, in that he raised him from the dead, and that's Jesus. We need also, in order to complete the change, to complete the conversion, to confess our faith in Christ. I've never found that difficult. Never have. And then to be baptized into his death, where we are cleansed with his blood. That's a beautiful thing. The older I get, when I look back on my conversion when I was 13 years old, the more beautiful it becomes. It's a beautiful thing to believe in Christ. It's an extraordinarily beautiful thing to exercise true repentance and confession of our Lord as the Son of God. It's a beautiful thing to be baptized into Christ. This past week I received an email. I haven't gotten around to answering it yet, but it began by saying, "Mr. West, we're concerned about your soul." Well, I appreciate anybody being concerned about my soul. It said, "Yesterday we were on your website, and it appears that you believe in work salvation. Because if we understood your website correctly, you believe that in addition to faith, you must repent, confess, be baptized, and spend your life following Christ. I don't know if that's on the website or not, but I'll look and see. And if it is, I'll write this person. He signed his name, and that of his wife, too. And thank them for being concerned about me. But I'm going to do one thing he asked me to do. At the very end of the note, he said, show me one passage of Scripture, just one, that demands repentance, confession, and baptism. I'll probably send him a whole page, Cliff, just to let him know there's more than one. Then he made this statement. I thought it was rather humorous in a sense. He said, I have read the Bible through several times, and I've never found the statement, if you don't repent, you'll go to hell. I never found that either. I found a loving Lord who wanted to save my soul telling me to repent. He didn't have to threaten me with hell. Matter of fact, I had sense enough to know that if I did not become obedient to my Lord, hell would be my eternal dwelling place. I knew that. So I wanted to change. I wanted to convert. I wanted to be something other than a person on his way to hell. And so maybe we'll have an opportunity to teach these people and to bring them to our Lord Jesus Christ, and not by faith only. I'm going to show him in the Bible where the words faith and only come together one time in all the Scriptures. And I hope that by patient, warm care to bring him to Christ. Pray for him, will you? Change also requires obedience. I mean more than the simple obedience of faith in Christ, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. It requires a life of obedience. You know, when Jesus was upon this earth 33 and a half years, he didn't do what he wanted to do part of the time, what God wanted him to do the other part. He said, I must be about my Father's business. He said, I and the Father are one. I came here to do a work. I'm going to do it. And he did. However, to his disciples, he said, after you have done all that you can, say, we are unprofitable servants. So we have nothing of which to boast, do we? And so we need to obey. And that obedience needs to be a living one that goes on and on and on down through the annals of time so long as we live upon this earth. Each of us exhibits the reactions that were exemplified by two of these young men. One thought he was too good to do hard work, and the other one thought he was too bad to do it. But these two sons received the commandments of God, and when they obeyed it, they were God's people. I used to have a friend who's gone on to his eternal rest. He was a missionary. And he said he would go into the country, the villages, what the Australians call the outback of the country in which he was working in Africa. And he said, I'd ask to be taken to the head man because he had learned, I don't know how, he didn't tell me that. He had learned that unless you have the goodwill of the head man, you don't teach the village. And so he said he would go to the head man, and you always give him a gift. He said, I'd give him a pad and a piece of paper, and then I'd say, I'm here on God business. And with your permission, I'll be preaching at a certain place tonight in this village. I want you to come and write down the things that I have to say. Well, the chief couldn't write, and he couldn't read. But he received a great compliment from a good man. And he went in on God business, and he did God business, and thousands of the people in the Gambia are Christians today, among the most highly educated in the land today, because he went there on God business. What if he hadn't? I have no idea. I do know this, however. God loves you, and he loves you so much that he gave his son to die on the cross to redeem your soul. Will you come believing, repenting, ready to confess, to be baptized into Christ, so that you no longer worry about your soul? If you will, come as we stand together and as we sing. Amen.